Matthew chapter 19, we're going to continue in our discussion about singleness and how that all fits in. For some of you who were not here, we are starting a new Sunday school. It's going to be me and Pastor Neil kind of switching back and forth. We'll see how much I do versus how much he does. We're still trying to sort through some of that details. I hope not. I don't know. I mean, certainly, yeah, we'll see. I'm more long-winded than Pastor Neil, so who knows how that will work out. But anyways, we are starting a new Sunday school series on family, on marriage, on children, on what I like to call the theology of the family. Why are we doing this? There's actually no specific context of this. It's not like somebody said something or we looked out and said, hey, you guys really need that because we think you're defective on your theology like that. Sometimes pastors might do that. Nothing wrong per se about doing that, but I just want to maybe put some people at ease. This is not directed at anyone per se. The reason we want to do this is because the Bible addresses this issue. It addresses a whole bunch of issues, but it addresses this issue. And at least on my own heart, where I come from is that I see that the culture is completely lying to you all. We swim in the culture that lies about the family, it lies about marriage, it lies about children, it lies about singleness. And we breathe, we live and breathe and move in that culture. And so we need to go back to the Bible and see where our culture doesn't match up. Because if we just go along with the culture, we're going to be wrong. In other words, we've inherited bad theology from our culture and we need the Bible to clear it up. And so before we get into family, marriage, and children, I really wanted to get into singleness for multiple reasons. One, that's a related concept, right? And two, when I go to the Bible and preach the Bible, I preach what the text actually says. Regardless of Christian culture or any of those things, I'm going to preach what the text actually says. And so when we get to some concepts about marriage and the family, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. If it says some really great things about marriage and the family and children, I'm going to say some really great things about marriage, family, and the children. But what I don't want to end up happening is for us to get skewed because we don't know or forget about what the Bible says about singleness. Because the Bible also says some really amazing things about singleness that's challenging, right? And so what I predict was going to happen is some of you, when I get to the marriage section, might be a little upset. And might think, I'm not sure about this. And some of you, we already did one lesson on singleness, might be thinking, I'm not sure about the singleness thing. But the Bible, it's a tension. The Bible can exalt singleness at the highest level and also exalt marriage at the highest level. And it shouldn't be a competition between the two. Does that make sense? We shouldn't be thinking, oh, if singleness is great, then marriage is awful. Or if marriage is great, then singleness is terrible. What if the Bible teaches that marriage is amazing? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You married people should know that verse. Okay, and you women should be converting that. He who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. We should know that verse, right? But you should also know what the Bible says about singleness and says it's better. And that's what we talked about last time. So let's go back into Matthew chapter 19, and we will jump in. We didn't get too far last time. The thing that I wanted to press on you is that shocking claim that I just said just now that could it actually be that the Bible teaches that singleness is categorically better, or at least in some sense better, than marriage? And I would say, yes, that is what the Bible teaches. It's not just what Paul teaches. Some people say, and we'll get to that, 1 Corinthians 7, that was just Paul. Paul was on a grumpy mood. Even evangelicals will kind of suggest that, but it's not true. It's that first off, Paul's inspired, and he's not ever in a grumpy mood. Second off, Jesus, his master, his Lord, our master, our Lord, he teaches the same thing here in Matthew 19. So, all right, somebody, can you please read for me verse 10 through 12? But before we do that, and we did this last time, but for you who weren't there, I don't want to do this again. Let's just remind you of what's going on in Matthew 19. So you can scan up, scan down. If you go right underneath this section, what do you see? The heading. Right underneath this section from verse 10 and 12, you should see a paragraph heading. Do you see it? Nobody? Okay, you guys don't have study Bibles. Anybody see it? So what does it say? Right under that. Let the children come to you. Okay. So you have beneath this, let the children, this is that famous passage, don't let the children, don't hinder the children, let them come to me. We all know that passage. Jesus loves the little children. We know that. That's right here underneath that. Right before that, if you look at verse 1 again, this is when the Pharisees come and ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce? And this is where we go to about the true intent of marriage and laws about marriage and divorce. Do you see that? So up top of this, if you want to find out how Jesus feels about marriage and family and divorce, it's right there. Underneath it is you want to find out how Jesus feels about children. And in between those two sections is Jesus feeling about singleness. Does everybody see that? So this is, if you want to find out, how does my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ feel about family, feel about marriage, feel about divorce, feel about singleness, and feel about children, this is it. Does that make sense? This is the chapter. Just like 1 Corinthians is a chapter, there's a chapter all about love. Well, this is a chapter that Jesus addresses basically everything we're going to cover in this Sunday school class. Okay, everybody see that? So back to that context. So they come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Keyword, any reason? And Jesus says, no. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then he says, if anyone divorces his wife outside of sexual morality and marries another, or she marries another for that matter, he commits adultery. And does everybody remember how the disciples respond to that radical teaching of Jesus? Better not to marry. Right? If such is the case, they say, if such is the case, would a man and his woman, would a man and his wife, it's better not to marry at all. And we debated about this, and maybe I was too harsh. I said they were doing a reducto ad absurdum. They were saying, okay, if your argument were true, it would lead to this impossible conclusion or absurd conclusion, i.e. that it's better for man not to marry, so therefore your argument could not be right. Maybe that's true, maybe not. Some have suggested, perhaps not. Perhaps they were just truly dumbfounded and truly just thinking, if I can't divorce my wife for any reason, I'd rather not marry at all. Like, I might get stuck. Do you feel that? I might actually get stuck with someone I don't love, or someone that doesn't love me, or someone that burns my toast a lot, or someone that gets on my nerves, or somebody that, I mean, think about it. When you think about sexual immorality, that's essentially adultery, right? Right? Okay. What about all the other criteria? Single people, married people? Was that the only criteria you asked before you were marrying someone? Is this person likely to commit adultery on me? By the way, you should be asking that question. Isn't that a good question to ask? If you're thinking about this person, you should be asking, is this a trustworthy person? Because I don't want to marry to get divorced. Just on a side note, sometimes I used to wonder, because every time celebrities get married, they always get divorced. You notice that? They get married and they get divorced. It happens all the time. And I used to wonder, is it like a publicity stunt or something? Do they like get married only to get divorced as some kind of publicity stunt? And then I realized, no, that can't be right. Nobody would do that, number one. That's just insane. Number two, often they had children with this person. Nobody has children with somebody and just to get divorced. Okay, so my point is that certainly when you marry someone, you should be asking yourself the question, is this person going to be faithful to me? Right? But there's other questions. Here's my point I'm leading to. Isn't there other questions that you ask? Is that the only question when you single people, married people you're dating, you just thought, is this person going to cheat on me? Nope, let's get married. You ask other questions too, right? Questions about compatibility. Are we going to be friends? Are we going to get along? Is this person going to be a good husband? A good person going to be a good dad? Isn't there a whole list of questions? Am I the only person who asks those questions? I hope not. Some of you look happily married. I bet you asked more questions than that. Or you got really, really lucky. God really blessed you. Does that make sense though? You ask a whole bunch of questions about compatibility and all that. Now here's what I want you to see though. And here's the point of the disciples' objection, question, all of that. Guess what? You can ask all those questions before you get married. But how many of those questions can you ask after? Only one. Do you see that? You see that in the text? You can only ask one. Has this person been unfaithful to me? Because guess what? What happens if you marry someone and they turn out to be a horrible father? Anybody have a horrible dad? Don't answer that. Anybody know a horrible dad? We'll talk about that when we get to our Sunday school. People marry people who end up being horrible fathers, horrible mothers. But guess what? Jesus doesn't give an exclusive clause to say if your spouse turns out to be a horrible parent, you can divorce them. Or people marry people that are mean. Or people that just want to sit on the couch and do nothing. They're lazy, so forth and so on. You see that? You can't divorce them for those reasons. Once you're married, you're stuck. And so, as some people pointed out, realizing that, going from a culture that says you can get out of here, you're divorced, you're out of here, to a culture that says you can't divorce, is terrifying to people. And some people would say, in those conditions, it's better not to marry at all because I don't want to be stuck with a horrible person. Does everybody feel that? You see that? Okay. So, right there in verse 10, his disciples said to him, in such a case, the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he, that's Jesus, said to them, can somebody finish that off? So down to verse 12. John.
But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.
Yeah. So I say this is a mind-blowing moment. Whether they're making an argument, a reducto ad absurdum, okay, that's debatable. But it's certainly not debatable in my mind. They weren't expecting this. They were expecting some sense of clarification. Maybe Jesus would say, well, no. They weren't expecting this. In other words, they were not expecting Jesus to confirm what they just said. It is better for a man not to marry. Now, that's the point that we stopped last time. But I want to just point this out one more time. The word better doesn't mean equal, does it? Doesn't mean equal. If I say, watch this. If I say women are better than men, who thinks I'm saying women are equal to men? Anybody? Go ahead and say that to your HR department and see how they interpret your words when they give you a pink slip and send you on your way packing. The word better does not mean equal. And so we have no right to go into these words and say, well, we're going to flip them on their head and say what he's really saying is that singleness is a perfectly good calling, is a blessing from God. You're not cursed if you're simply single. And they're both just equal realities. Because then you make the word better equal. And if Jesus wanted to say that, he could say that. And not all that is false, by the way. We'll clarify some of that. Some of that's true, what I just said. But that's not what Jesus says here. And we have to see that. The disciples say, if what you're saying about marriage and divorce is true, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. Now, what's the antecedent of this? Well, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he goes on and talks about three types of eunuchs. And at the very end, he says, he who is able to accept it, which is the same reference as this, let him receive it. The whole context is, what's that heading say? Jesus teaches about celibacy. What is he talking about? He's saying all cannot receive the truth that is better. Quote, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Not all can receive that. And we talked about that last time. That does not mean that, as hard as this teaching might be, that you will have to necessarily argue with me or necessarily argue with Jesus. No, we can all receive that we know what the word better means. We know the context that Jesus is saying and that Jesus is saying is true. Nobody should think that you have to have a special gift from God to believe what you can see very clearly in your Bible. But rather, what Jesus is saying is not everyone can receive this truth in the sense of implementation. Yeah, we can all say, well, he's saying that, so he must be true, but not all can receive this truth in a sense that your actions flow from it, right? Like, it's one thing to say, yeah, this is true. It's another thing for you single folks to say, this is what I want. Or, and we talked about this last time, I have bad news for us married folks in the room. I'm very happily married. I love my wife. It'd be a bad day, anything ever happened to her. But guess what? Something's going to happen to me. Something's going to happen to her. Almost certainly, one of us will be single once more. Does that make sense? Most likely, I'm going back on the dating market. Most likely, actually, she's going back on the dating market. Most likely, I'll be the one who dies first. We're going to become single again. Do you feel that? And so these passages, once more, will be something on our mind. And if that were to happen, if your spouse were to die, and you find yourself single again, now you're back on the dating market, or back on the singles market, should I say, how would you feel about this verse? If you look at this verse, would you be able not only to affirm that it says that, but would you actually say, yeah, this is the kind of life that I want to live in the empowerment of God?
Yeah. I'm sorry. I've got a question.
Go ahead.
I'm not seeing in Scripture either a heading that says Jesus teaches on celibacy or Jesus saying this is better.
Okay. So the heading's not there.
So I'm struggling with your argument.
Okay. The heading's not there, right? And I'll probably say that the heading's useless. Actually, it really, we'll get there. Actually, the celibacy part, we're going to get there because he's actually talking about eunuchs. And we're going to talk a lot about eunuchs, more than you might want to talk about, not you in particular.
No, I can only you to spend time building on an argument that's not scripture.
Absolutely not about the word celibacy. Everything about the word eunuch, which we have to talk about.
Jesus.
Yes. That part. Okay. So, verse 10, his disciples said, if such is the case of a man, remember, this is right after divorce, it is better not to marry. So my argument is simple. It was this.
The disciples, not Jesus.
Amen. The disciples. So we have to go back, and actually I'm sad that Mark's not here. If you look up, who's the person who asked the question? The Pharisees. The Pharisees, verse 1, 2, and 3. The Pharisees asked the question to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Okay, so we had to back up a little bit. And we have to remember that there were two schools of thought within Judaism. And the school of Shimei and school, whatever. I forget the exact names. But there were two schools of thought. One, which is reflective of the question, that they thought that you could divorce your wife for anything. Literally, she could burn your toast and you could get rid of her. Just immediately on the spot. They had complete, men had complete sovereign power over dismissing their wife for just about anything. The other school said, no, you could not divorce your wife unless she committed adultery. Okay. Now, it appears that it seems that the school that had a very permissive view of divorce was actually the more prevalent school. And the reason why is because when Jesus gives his answer, which is what we're getting to, in verse 10, the disciples have this shocking moment where they say, if such is the case, it's better not to marry a woman. That wouldn't have happened if they already held to Jesus' view or that other school of thought. Does that make sense? Everybody at least hear that? If when you read this and you believe you cannot divorce your wife outside of sexual morality, your reaction is, if such is the case, it's better not to marry. Right? Like, most of us don't have that reaction.
Sorry, I'm not trying to rehash that because that's clear in Scripture.
Okay.
Verse 10 is not Jesus speaking.
Yes.
Okay, so I don't want us putting words in his mouth.
Yes.
That's the only part of the
religion. Okay, good. So that's the context. Okay, I'm glad we agree with that. So that's their statement, it's better not to marry. Jesus says, right here, but he said to them, right after they say that, all cannot accept this saying. What is the saying that he's referring to? And I'm arguing, and I think pretty much all the commentators agree, that this is the thing that they just said, namely, it's better not to marry. Okay. But he says to them. But he said to them, after they just said it's better not to marry, he says, all cannot receive this saying, but only to...
He's talking about what he said,
yes.
Not their misperception of it.
Okay, so would you say it's possible? This is why I would say I don't think so. And I think we can go to 1 Corinthians 7 and see that that's exactly what Paul says. But okay, but he says to them, all cannot accept this saying. So some would say, okay, he's referring to his marriage. I think that's what you're saying, right? Is that what you're saying, Stan? That he's referring to his divorce teaching?
I think he's referring to verse 9.
What's verse 9 say?
9.
About his divorce regulation?
Divorce.
Okay, yeah. Okay, good. Someone else said that too to me. Okay, which is fine. You might be right. I'm not the Pope. I'm not infallible. Argue your conscience, but look at this. All can accept this saying, which is divorce. Basically, his law is about divorce, right? But only to those whom it has been given. So now we have to receive a special gift to receive his laws about divorce. Maybe. That might be true. But notice he connects this saying with all have not been given that. So that would argue that there's some kind of special gift to receive a saying about divorce. But I don't think it's true. And I don't think you think that. But we'll continue. For conjunction. Notice the conjunction. He's continuing his argument. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to accept it, let him accept it. So would you agree that at least that last statement he who's able to accept it, let him accept it, refers to being a spiritual eunuch. You see that? That last statement. Okay. So that last statement refers to being a spiritual eunuch. But I'm saying that that whole thing is connected with that conjunction four. So if he's talking about divorce, why does he then bring up these eunuchs? What's the flow of logic? What's the four connecting? Why does he bring up the eunuchs? And then why does he begin and end the statement with he who's able to accept it, accept it? So even if I don't convince you, that's why I would say that's how I understand that paragraph. And I would say the commentators primarily, this is not like a Jamie Weir thing here. The commentators primarily argue that way too. Go ahead, Sam.
Yeah, I mean, I'm following you. In the first two examples, they're not even able to be married.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, but I'm following.
Okay. Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. The first two examples, that's the side thing. I think the first two examples are only leading up to the third example. Which is, and we're going to get into this. I don't think the first two examples are really what he's saying. It's better for a man not to marry. He's not saying it's better for a man not to marry because some people are physically unable to be married, or because some people are become eunuchs by men. That's not why he's saying it's better for a man not to marry. He's saying that third category, those who have been given that special gift, which by the way Jesus had and Paul had, that for them. Yeah, it was better for them not to marry. I mean, Jesus is a great example of this. Jesus, who had the fullness of all the gifts, there was two kind of competing gifts here, right? There's the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. So which one was he given? He was the gift of singleness. Why? Was it simply because he was a son of God and it'd be inappropriate for him to marry? That might have been there. That might have been the reason. But what he certainly did was remain single. But anyways, that's the argument. It has nothing to do with the headings for me. It has to do with the connection of what the this is, and I would say that this is the statement that they just said, that it's better for a man not to marry. And he's saying that all cannot receive this saying, what you just said. Not all can receive that, but only to him who has been given. There's some kind of special gift given for people who can receive that saying that it's better for them not to marry. And this, by the way, are the people who are spiritual eunuchs. Again, we're going to talk about that in a second, but I want you just, if you still struggle a little bit, look at that last category of eunuch. They made themselves eunuchs. You see that? This is an intentionality. They did this on purpose. Why? I would say because at least for them, they fully embraced that statement. It is better for them not to marry. That's why they became spiritual eunuchs. Any more questions before we dive into the eunuch thing? Eunuch theology, we're going to talk a lot about eunuchs. So any more questions about that? At least, does anybody at least see what I, even if you disagree, do you see what I'm coming from at least? Okay, so going back. So Jesus describes three types of eunuchs. He describes one who were born this way and another who were made by men. And the last is the one that we really are interested in, of those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Now, we must first start by asking the question, what is a eunuch? Now, we need to be grown-ups for a second. I don't see any young children in this room. Thankfully, because this is a kind of grown-up topic, okay? So what is a eunuch? This is no time for laughing, but it's a serious question, a serious thing we have to address. A eunuch is a man. You have to be a man, by the way. To be a eunuch, you have to be a man. You'll see why in a second. Who has been castrated, okay? Now, that, of course, raises the question, what is castration? Some of you say, I know exactly what castration is. Stop. We need to stop here. We don't have to go any further. But I think we do, actually, because a lot of people, when we talk about castration, might be thinking about something that's more extreme than it actually is. So there's a difference between castration and emasculation. I almost am tempted to say, does anyone know the difference? But I won't. I won't ask that question. Castration is the removal of the testes, of the testicles, okay? Emasculation is removal of everything, of all male anatomy. Sometimes castration actually can refer to the complete removal of all male anatomy. But oftentimes it doesn't. So just know that if you want to know the difference, emasculation, no more masculine features at all. Castration, just removal of the testicles, which produce testosterone. Sometimes they refer to the same thing, but almost most of the time they do not. There's also something called chemical castration, which is just to block the testosterone from being produced. But again, most of the time, castration just refers to the less severe case of making either of removing the testicles. Now, this can be performed by crushing, by severely damaging, but most often it is by just completely removing it from the body. Now, this isn't just done to humans, and has been done, but also has been done to animals. Does anyone know what you call this process of castration on an animal? What was that?
Neutering.
You know, until this study, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I really didn't. I didn't know exactly what neutering was. I've never neutered an animal. I know neutering meant the animal couldn't reproduce, but I didn't realize it actually referred to castration. That when you neuter an animal, it's a castration. Now, when you do the female version, it's called spraying, but it's not, that's different. That's more like tying the tubes or something of that sort. You can't castrate a female, of course. Okay, what kind of animals do people castrate? Well, they castrate mules, sheep, goats, horses, cattle, pigs. In fact, there's an entire sophisticated naming system for these castrated animals. Some of you might recognize them. Does anyone know what a stag is? A baron? Some of these animals? There's a whole naming system of animals. Some of you farm people would know this more than I do, but there's certain names of animals that only refer to their castrated form. And sometimes you do it before they hit maturity, sometimes you do it after the maturity, all kinds of different reasons for this, but just a few names like stags and barrows are examples of this. Now, why do people, we're talking about animals now, why do people, I'll just ask you all to just think with me, why do people castrate animals? What's the point of castration of animals? I'm sorry, what was that?
Mules are sterile anyway.
Oh.
But I'm not sure why you would want to go down this path, but behavior mostly.
Well, that's why you castrate a mule. Exactly. So one reason you would castrate, and you kind of mentioned it, one reason you would castrate is to stop reproduction, which is probably the main reason, if you've castrated a dog, is the main reason you've castrated a dog is because you don't want it to reproduce. But another reason, which is interesting, I'll show you the relevance. Another reason that you would do it is actually behavior monitoring, which I did not know. I'll just give you a sneak peek of why we're talking about eunuchs and getting into this. Because it doesn't say, like you pointed out, it doesn't say celibacy, does it? It doesn't say, you said you didn't like that heading, which is fine. It doesn't say Jesus teaches on celibacy. It actually says, the Bible, the passage is Jesus describing two types of eunuchs. And so when the people, the original audience heard this, they knew what a eunuch was. A eunuch wasn't some mystical character that nobody knew about. They knew exactly what a eunuch was, but we've become so disconnected with eunuchs that we need to think about a little bit about eunuchs so we can really feel and see the true impact of what Jesus is saying. At least that's my logic of why I want to address eunuchs and really think about that. And same thing with animals. I now live on a little farm, and so I see a whole lot of things now that I didn't see before. Right? And so one reason, which I did not... Honestly, I didn't know this because I've never, like I said, I didn't even know neutering was a form of castration. I would think if you were going to castrate, it was purely for reproduction. But turns out that no, it's not just for reproduction, but it's for behavior modification. That when you do this, it changes a lot of behaviors in male animals. So, for example, a lot of male animals will be very defensive. A regular male animal will be very defensive of its herd. And so it will try to protect the herd even against their humans. And become problematic for the humans. So they would castrate it for that. Another thing is their inter-herd aggression. So if anybody's ever had two roosters or two male animals, they'll often attack each other by being in that herd. But if you castrate one of them or both of them, then that kind of aggression will disappear. Another thing that can happen, and some of you may have with dogs know this, that if a female dog is in heat, and you have a non-fixed male, that male will do almost anything to get to that female, including destroying boundaries, fences, enclosures, and all of that. So the point of all that to say is that it turns out that testosterone doesn't just produce sexual behavior, like the actual intercourse act, but produces a whole bunch of other behavior associated with that. Does everybody see that? There's a whole bunch of behavior modification that will happen without testosterone. In other words, testosterone is a very powerful drug or very powerful chemical that affects all kinds of behavior and actions. Now, in humans, again, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I just really want you to understand castration so we can see perhaps maybe Jesus is saying something more than just using the word eunuch as a synonym for being single. in humans, here are the following effects that happen for a castrated male. A castrated male will lose muscle but gain fat. And by the way, before I go on, the effects are more pronounced the younger the man is. So the man is castrated before puberty. This is true for animals too. You'll get a whole lot more effects than if it happens after puberty. But some of these effects are, nevertheless, they will happen regardless. So a castrated adult male will lose muscle but gain fat. He can expect hot flashes just like women that have in menopause. This is kind of strange, but some will actually develop female breasts. He will lose body hair. His male organ will shrink. Erections are rare and weak if they occur at all. He will have a much diminished sex drive. He will be sterile. And this is kind of strange. He will not bald. Apparently, balding and testosterone are deeply connected. He won't bald. And, which is even, if this happens before puberty, his voice will not crack. He will grow taller. He will, on average, grow taller. He will get longer limbs. And this is a very strange one. They actually live longer. On average, eunuchs, castrated males, on average lives 14 years longer than regular males, which is actually longer than females. So everyone knows this, they should know this, that females live longer than males. That's why I said most likely my wife will be single before me, because on average women live longer. But women only live on average 5 years longer than males. So for a eunuch to live 14 years longer than non-castrated males is actually quite remarkable. Okay, eunuchs have existed. So when did this come into existence? They have existed since the earliest times. From the earliest times, we have these eunuchs. People have been doing this to men for a very, very long time. Also, there are those who are born eunuchs naturally. When I said that statistic about 14 years and all those things that are going to happen to eunuchs, I was talking about ones done by men. I don't know about all the genetic abnormalities that might go into that. But this, they have been, eunuchs have existed from the earliest times. So why would someone make someone a eunuch? Any ideas out there? Both from your background knowledge. Why did people make people eunuchs? Or how did they function? What was their role in ancient society?
Bob? Well, I know a lot of masters, whether they're kings or not, if they had more than one, other concubines or whatever, they would have someone that would administer to them, and they would want that person to be filling his shoes, so to speak.
Yes.
So they would make them eunuchs, so they wouldn't have that worry, and they would put them...
Yeah, so they were the protectors of the harem, or they would take care of the harem, so the wives, or even the wife sometimes, right, individually, but often kings would have a whole bunch of women that belonged to them, and they would want men to protect them and take care of them and all that, but they didn't want immorality to occur, and so they would have a eunuch function in that way. Any other reasons that someone might have a eunuch?
I think they did them sometimes even as a spoil or something of war.
Very often.
Sometimes the men that were captured or whatever, I believe sometimes those were.
Very, very often. Sometimes it was an act of torture.
Yeah.
They would just do this as a punishment. Sometimes they did this to dead bodies just to be mean, but sometimes they did it as an act of war. Oftentimes what they would do is that they would kill all the adult men, they would take all the women as booty, and then all of the young boys, they would castrate them so that they could not reproduce, and then these people could not come back and become your enemies. So household harem caretakers, act of punishment, act of torture, kind of a national security policy. I hate to say it like that, but that's what it really was, to make these people eunuchs for national security so they couldn't come back and get you, essentially. They were also guards. They were also household servants. In fact, again, we don't have a lot of slaves, so we don't get this, but did you know that eunuchs were extremely prized slaves? The price for a eunuch was very, very high. Like, if you were in the market for a slave, and especially if you were a king, eunuchs were extremely high on the list. And if you think, oh, that's just some kind of barbaric, evil, terrible practice, do you know the kings of Israel had eunuchs? You realize that? Like, even God's people had eunuchs. Go into the book of Esther. There was eunuchs all over the place in there. And we'll see that in a second when we talk about famous eunuchs, but even not just during the exile periods, but even the kings of Israel, as they were reigning, had eunuchs. That doesn't mean it was right. I'm just telling you that these were extremely high-priced individuals across the culture. And one of the reasons they were so high-priced is, and they're very powerful sometimes as well, is because they would be basically these court officials. And there was always this threat that if an official got too powerful, he could stab you in the back literally and take your role. Does everybody see that? Like, your right-hand man could easily just replace you. But one of the reasons they had eunuchs to be the right-hand mans and things like that is there was really little threat of that, or at least a diminished threat, because since they couldn't reproduce, there was no sense of a dynasty. So they didn't have to worry about this person killing you and then establishing their own dynasty because they couldn't have their dynasty. So all that to say is this. Eunuchs were extremely prized individuals who functioned mostly as court officials and as harem caretakers. In fact, here's a fun fact. Did you know that Potiphar, maybe some of you KJV or maybe some older translators, I don't think KJV does it, but did you know that Potiphar is actually referred to as a eunuch? So if you go into the book of Genesis, it says that Joseph was sold to Potiphar the eunuch. But your translation says the official. So becoming a eunuch was so synonymous with being a government official that the phrase eunuch actually came to mean essentially official. Does that make sense? So almost all the officials, what you get from that is to say that almost all of the officials in certain societies were eunuchs, to the point that even if you weren't an actual eunuch, you could be referred to as such. Last strange thing is some people actually, not all becoming of eunuchs were involuntary. Some people actually decided to become a eunuch voluntarily to get prominent in position as an official. Now, moving on from past history to current history, many of you might think, and I kind of alluded to that, that eunuchs are just a thing of the past. We don't have harems, we don't have kings, we don't have any of that. But did you know, actually, eunuchs are very much here today. In fact, according to some studies that I looked at, there are more eunuchs today than there have been in all of history. Kind of surprising fact. Now, that fact isn't that impressive because there are more everything today than in past history because there's just more people. But there are actually 600,000 men in the United States right now that are eunuchs. Would you believe that? 600,000. And the reason there are so many eunuchs today is because for prostate cancer, this is commonly done. If you have prostate cancer, one of the main treatments is castration. Also, if you have testicle cancer, one of the main cures of that is, in fact, castration. Okay, so that is what a eunuch is. A eunuch is all of those things. Now, let's talk about the Bible. Let's see how the Bible addresses this, and then we'll bring all of this to the point. So in the Bible, the word eunuch is found 29 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the New Testament. Can anybody think of any famous examples of eunuchs in the Bible? Bob?
We were talking about with Esther, the two eunuchs were trying to usurp that king.
Yeah.
And Mordecai, let him know about that.
Yeah, the book of Esther is full of eunuchs. Most of those 29 references, a significant of them, are in the book of Esther. Eunuchs are playing their role all throughout. Constantly eunuchs are the ones who are going to the original wife and going back and forth and all of that. All the officials basically in the book of Esther are eunuchs. Can anyone think of any other examples of eunuchs?
With respect to animals, I think with sacrifices, if they were eunuchs, they were unacceptable as a sacrifice.
Excellent. That's really amazing you know that. We're going to look at that. You're right. That's addressed as well. Any other eunuchs? The Ethiopian eunuch, famous eunuch in the book of Acts, which you're going to see is actually kind of prophetic of Isaiah 56. We'll get there. Any other eunuchs? Somebody who knows the Old Testament, especially the prophets. Can anybody think of a eunuch in the prophets?
Some people think Daniel was a...
Yes, excellent. Daniel himself. And we'll look at why people think Daniel... Can't prove that Daniel was a eunuch, but it's very likely that Daniel was a eunuch. Can somebody... Let's turn to Jeremiah 38. And can someone read verse 4 through verse 13? Looking at famous eunuchs in the Bible. This guy shouldn't, we should know this guy a little bit better because he's pretty cool. Jeremiah 38, 4 through 13. Good.
Speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of his people, but their harm.
King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king could do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malachi, right?
Good.
The king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern, the king was sitting in Benjamin's gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil all day. And all they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." The king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard.
All right, thank you. So let's flip over one page, Jeremiah 39. And Bob, can you read verse 15 through 18? Jeremiah 39, 15 through 18. Oh, it's no, keep it. Anybody have, Becca, do you have that? Or? Yes, Jeremiah 39, 15 through 18.
The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against the city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord."
Okay, thank you. All right, this is Ebed-Melech, or Ebed-Melech, however you want to say it. Pretty cool guy, right? I mean, and you can really kind of see how powerful these eunuchs were. I mean, you see the drama here that this Zedekiah, he essentially cast Jeremiah into death. And this guy, Ebed-Melech, he's an Ethiopian, he's a foreigner, has the ear of the king. How powerful is that? He has the ear of the king that he can approach the king himself, plead for Jeremiah, and get Jeremiah saved. This guy is an extremely powerful official. So this is what I kind of want you to see, and I didn't mention this, but we shouldn't think that these eunuchs were like these weak, scrawny men. These were some powerful men. Sometimes they led armies and generals, and here he has the ear of the king. So he's very, very powerful, and in this case, he uses his influence and his power to save Jeremiah and rescue him from his enemies, essentially. And then God says that he's going to deliver them. And we see here, he says that God is going to deliver him from death. "You will not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." So what's the salvific status of this man? Even in the Old Testament. What happens if you put your trust in the Lord? He's saved. So this is a saved, righteous, godly man that we might have forgotten about, but he's a wonderful, another example. And strangely, where is he from? Ethiopia. Isn't that interesting? We find another Ethiopian. This is the original Ethiopian eunuch. This is the Old Testament version of that New Testament man. There might be a connection too. I don't know. It's just very interesting that this is a saved Ethiopian eunuch. And then there's this other Ethiopian man who's also a eunuch that is saved, and at least has some influence on the Judaism coming into the book of Acts, and then he ultimately gets saved. Quickly about Daniel. So I think you mentioned that Daniel was probably a eunuch. Real quick, three reasons that Daniel was likely a eunuch. One, he was never married, or at least we have no evidence that he was married. Two, he was taken as a slave during the time that castration of slaves were very common. So it wasn't like some kind of strange event that you would castrate a slave. Very, very common that that's what you do. Remember I said you kill the fathers, you castrate the boys, and you take the women as booty. That is what was done during that time. And number three, in 2 Kings 20, verse 18, it says this, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So we know that there's a prophecy that some of these children were going to be taken and brought to Babylon and become eunuchs. Okay? And we hear about this in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Then the king instructed Asphanez, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and the literature in the Chaldeans. And that was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you see the connection? There was a prophecy about the fact that they were going to take some of his children, bring them to the king's palace, and make them eunuchs to serve the king. And then Daniel is described in the Bible as being one of the people taken from Israel into the palace of Babylon to serve the king. So bring all that connection. It's very likely that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were eunuchs. Now, if that's true, just think about that. When you think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want this to inform your thinking about what a eunuch is. Because we might think very bad thoughts about these people, or very low thoughts, but you probably have very high thoughts about Daniel. Do you see the discrepancy? Okay, so outside of these famous characters in the Bible, it was already mentioned, in Leviticus chapter 21, when it comes to sacrifices, those animals that were eunuchs were not to be given to the Lord. And the specific reason you are not allowed to sacrifice these animals to the Lord is because it says, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them, they shall not be accepted on your behalf. So eunuch, castrated animals were considered defective right alongside of other defects like blemishes, blindness, deafness, longer limbs, all of that. Does everybody see that? So you could not offer a castrated animal to the Lord because it was considered defective. Priests were not allowed to serve as, Levites were not allowed to serve as priests if, in fact, they were eunuchs. And it's for the same reason. It says here in Leviticus 21, no man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer to his God. And that seems to be true regardless of whether he was made a eunuch by men or whether or not he was born a eunuch. You are not allowed to become a priest if, in fact, you were a eunuch. Now, I want you to go to this passage. This passage is kind of shocking, but here it is. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Can somebody read that? Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Go ahead.
Again, Levites, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord.
This is kind of a shocking statement. It's kind of a harsh statement, but it's right there. Did you realize that? If you were a eunuch, there's a whole bunch of debates on what exactly this joining the assembly of the Lord meant. Some people think it meant you couldn't be an elder in Israel. Some think it meant that you couldn't marry into Israel. Others think that it meant you couldn't partake in certain religious festivals in Israel. Some just think that you couldn't become a official member of Israel. Which one of those answers? It doesn't really matter. This is saying if you were a eunuch, your status among the people of God was kind of off to the side. Do you see that? That you could, it's not that you couldn't be saved, but you could not be fully incorporated in the people of God as a eunuch. So this is the Old Testament status. It's considered a defect. If you're a priest, you can't serve as a, if you're a Levite, you can't serve as a priest. If it's an animal, you can't sacrifice it. If you are a eunuch and you become a proselyte, you can come to a certain point, you can be saved, you can be to a certain point connected to Israel, but you're still on the outside looking in. You still can't fully embrace. And I think this is actually very parallel. If you keep reading right underneath Deuteronomy 23, it talks about the foreigner and all these other cases. It seems to be the same thing of being a God-fearer in the New Testament. You could be a God-fearer. You could be someone who worshiped God, but you couldn't be fully embraced within the synagogue or the people of God because of your status as a Gentile who's not circumcised or as a eunuch. So these people are kind of cast off. Now, quickly, let's go to Isaiah 56, and then we'll jump back to Jesus' words. Isaiah 56, that's the status of eunuchs in the Old Testament. Basically, defective people, who there's something wrong with them, that they are kind of on the outside of even outside of society for sure, and even kind of on the outside in some ways of spiritually from the people of God. Isaiah 56 prophesies this. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. So he's not talking about what's true of the Old Testament, but he's talking about a future reality. Something is coming. Some salvation is coming. It's going to change everything. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "For I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. This is an amazing reversal. Prior to this, eunuchs were in the palaces of kings, but they were outside of God's people. They were outside of full, whatever that text in Deuteronomy 23 means, they were not allowed in the assembly of the Lord. And yet there's coming a day where these eunuchs will not just dwell in the palaces of kings as outsiders, but they're going to dwell in God's house with God's people, and he's going to put them, he says, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Now, to understand what's going on here, back in the Old Testament time, people really valued having children and having their name continue on throughout their line of lineage. And he's saying, don't let the eunuch say, "I'm a dry tree. I will have no name. I'll be forgotten about all throughout history." He's saying, no, I'm going to give you a name in my place that you'll be honored forever. I'm going to give you an everlasting name that will not end. The point here, we don't have time to get into all of this, is that there's promise, a future day in Isaiah pointing to the new covenant realities in some way, that the status of eunuch is going to be completely flipped on its head, and far from being some kind of defect and something that pushes them off, they're going to be fully accepted within the people of God. Before we go on, does that make sense? Any questions, comments, concerns about any of this? Okay. So now that we have the entire Old Testament context, let's go quickly back to Jesus. Remember the question. Remember the statement, they say in such a case it's better for a man not to marry. Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. There is some special gift from God. It's a divine passive. God is the one giving this that people can accept. My argument is the saying that it's better for them not to marry. And he goes into those three categories again, those who were born this way, those who were made eunuchs. And then again, I want you to see this. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who's able to receive it, let him receive it. Here's a point I want to press to you. I think a lot of people think this statement means there are some who are providentially hindered from marriage, and they should not complain. I think many people interpret this text as saying that. But is that what it says? There are people who are providentially hindered in this text, people who are born that way, and people who are made eunuchs by men. That doesn't sound very voluntary to me. But what does it say about that third category? You see it? There are some who make themselves eunuchs. Does that sound like this person is involuntarily single or voluntarily single? You see that? Voluntarily. You see this? These are people who decide for themselves that they want to become a eunuch. Now, again, this is kind of shocking, number one. This is shocking language from Jesus because we just did the embarrassing thing of talking about what a eunuch really is. So Jesus is saying there are some Christians who make themselves like that kind of man. They do this to themselves. Why?
Okay.
I actually have 3 pages of notes of why I think it's metaphoric. Which unfortunately I don't have time to get into. So I do think it's metaphoric. But here's the thing, and I'm so glad you asked that question. Why? Because for the metaphor to hit us, and this is why I went to the theology of eunuch, I think we too quickly go into Jesus is speaking metaphorically, this means eunuch means single. So we scratch out eunuch. Some people are single because of biology, some people are single because men kind of make them single, and some people made themselves single. But he doesn't say that. He uses the word eunuch. And we're supposed to see, well, what would it look like for someone to make themselves a eunuch? It would look like castration. Most likely this would not refer to self-castration. Most likely this would refer to going to a medical practitioner who would castrate other people and say, I want to be castrated for the kingdom of God. That is a metaphor. I don't think we should do this. Very few people have done this, and I don't think we should do that. But I want to see that that is extreme and sounds very painful and in extreme practice. And this, by the way, is something very similar to something else Jesus said. Does anybody remember? Something about cutting off. Go ahead. Cut it off. Exactly. And hopefully when we preach that text and think about the text, we don't just once again immediately say, well, this is of course not cutting off hands and plucking off eyes, but we should see this is extreme language of Jesus talking about how agonizing and grueling it can be to destroy our sin. And so I think the reason why Jesus is using this language of some made themselves eunuchs is to see that some people will be this extreme and aggressive toward this reality. In other words, nobody becomes a eunuch because they want to be. This is not for your own pleasure. This is for the service of another. And so I think what we get a hint at is just, maybe I'll try to articulate in a better way. I think sometimes we think that people who are this category are people who God has created with no sexual desires whatsoever. They just don't have sexual desires. They're like almost like asexual people. And so they're like, oh, I guess I have the gift because I have no sexual desire. And I think when we read this passage, it kind of challenges that assumption because this doesn't sound like somebody, this language doesn't seem to fit somebody that has no sexual desire, but it sounds like somebody who does have sexual desire but metaphorically goes and says, I'm giving this up. Just like someone who would literally castrate themselves, say, I'm giving this up. Why? Well, why do people do this in the past? I'm giving this up because I want to serve the king. That's what people used to do in the past. People who sometimes make themselves eunuchs to say, I want to give up my sexual desires and my bodily autonomy and all of this because I want to be serving in the king. And I think this passage is telling us some people say that about the kingdom of God too. People say, you know what? Marriage is good. Children are good. Family is good. Retirement's good. We don't have time to get into that. But family related to all of that. All of these things are great. And yet, there's something even better. It's the kingdom of God. And I'm willing to give all of this up because I think God has equipped me and giving me peace and sexual fidelity to serve the king. Does that at least answer a little bit? Maybe? Answer is no, it's not literal. It's not literal. It's metaphoric. But the metaphor is useful. Because the metaphor talks about extreme self-sacrifice in the gifting of God in service of something better. And that's a point I really want to end at. These people that it's better for them not to marry are doing this for the sake of the kingdom. Do you see that? They made themselves eunuchs. Look at the words of Jesus again. They made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. This is not talking about people who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of video games, for the sake of entertainment, for the sake of personal autonomy, for the sake of more money, more career. He's not talking about that. He's not saying for those people it's better not to marry. He's not saying that. But he's saying that if you have a burning passion and desire to have nothing, and we're going to get into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7 expands on all of this. And Paul says, he expands on this. And he brings all of this out. But there are some people who so value the kingdom of God and so value serving in that kingdom that everything else is a hindrance for them. They want nothing holding them back, even taking care of a wife, which is not a bad thing. Paul's not saying that's a bad thing. But there's some people who so want to be unencumbered by any of that, that even marriage, even family, all those things would hold them back and they just want to be totally dedicated to the Lord. By the way, there are some examples of this. Well, we have Paul, we have Jesus, we have positive examples like that, but we have negative examples. This is, I'll end with this and I'll ask any questions that will be done. We know about Charles Wesley, John Wesley, George Whitefield. We all know those guys, right? But did you know that they were absolutely terrible husbands? They were absolutely awful husbands because they told their wives basically that even though I'm marrying you, I will not let my marriage at all hinder my ministry. And so they would continue to go out and preach and teach and leave their wives for months and years alone. And their wives actually hated them, despised them. They're infamous for their horrible marriages. Those people should have read this passage a little bit more closely in my argument and realized if really your normal marriage would be a hindrance to you, then marriage is not for you. And in your case, it would be better. I'm going to stop there. Any final thoughts, questions, clarifications, thoughts on any of this?